following message from Pastor Kit Johnson comes to you from LifePoint Baptist Church in Apple Valley, California, where we pray that God's Word is a real blessing to you.
Well, we're in Job 42 today, and we've made it to the end of our journey through the book of Job. This is the last sermon in the series. This is the last chapter in the book. And I will never forget this series. Fundamentally, because it's a great book. I've learned so much, and there is so much more to this book than I ever imagined, even in all my study coming into the series. But as well, I'll never forget this series because it mirrors the strange times that we've all been through. You know, so I'll never forget writing my first sermon in the series from my bedroom when we were on a pretty strict lockdown, and then I preached the first few sermons in this series. In here with just about five or six of us looking into a camera, and most of you sat at home and watched me preach from your living room, which again is really weird, really strange. Of course, then I preached the next few sermons in this series when we were doing three services inside, trying to social distance, and you know by that third service I was having all sorts of déjà vu issues and trying to remember what did I already say, what I not said. And then, of course, we've done the last few of them outside. So Job has gone with us everywhere. And at least for me, Job has been a wonderfully steady anchor through everything that's gone on. You know, not just all the stuff with COVID, but all the social unrest and the political turmoil and everything else. You know, there's other, you know, more personal, private things that people in our church have struggled through that Job has been a wonderfully steady anchor. And that's because when we come to the book of Job, as we think about hardship and trials and suffering, that the book of Job challenges us to work through some of the hardest questions that mankind has ever asked. That God does not ignore those things. He addresses them here in the book of Job. And we've seen how to process the frustrations and the questions of life by humbly submitting to the authority of God and trusting in his perfect wisdom. And I hope that God has used his word to encourage and challenge you over and over this year through the book of Job. And I hope that as we look back at 2020, you know, that we won't forever just remember all that was bad, but that we will remember how God has sustained us, how his grace has been near, and how he has ministered to us over and over through his word and through so many other means of grace that he gives. And today, we come to the end of our study with Job 42. And there are two major sections to this book. And first, Job offers a confession in response to God's speech in chapters 38 through 41. And then the book closes in verses 10 through 17, where God... declares his approval of Job and blesses him for his faithfulness. And it's really a wonderfully encouraging chapter. And I would say a perfect conclusion to this book. I mean, this chapter really draws together so many very important things. And I want to divide our study this morning into two challenges. The first challenge is walk humbly with the Lord. Walk humbly with the Lord. So notice here in verses 1 through 6, Job's response to God's glorious speech in chapters 38 through 41. It says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Now, it's hard to overstate just how significant this confession is to the message of Job. So, you know, I said in my first sermon that we oftentimes think of Job as a book about human suffering, but we said that that's not really the main point of the book. No, the main point is an exploration of the infinite wisdom of God and his incomprehensible ways. And so, again, you know, ever since Job lost everything, Job and his friends have been on a quest to understand why God does what he does, why the righteous often suffer and the wicked often prosper primarily. And they think that by means of human wisdom and human logic that they can comprehend God. And then God shows up in chapter 38. He shows up in a whirlwind. He shows up in an intimidating fashion. And he doesn't answer any of their questions, does he? He doesn't explain why people suffer. No, rather, he uses a series of illustrations from creation and some very biting and very sarcastic questions to make the point that I alone am infinitely wise and glorious. And you, on the other hand, are very small, very weak, and very limited in your understanding. So God makes the point that I am big and you are small. And because of that, you just need to trust me. And here, Job responds to that by acknowledging that God alone is sovereign, wise, and glorious. So Job begins by acknowledging, confessing God's sovereignty in verse 2. He says, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. So this is a wonderful declaration of a foundational doctrine of Scripture, that God is sovereign. So he begins there by saying that there is nothing that God cannot do. His power is limitless. We oftentimes call that his omnipotence. And on the flip side, he adds that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. So what's he saying there? Everything that God determines to do will be accomplished. He has no rivals. There is nothing in the universe, from Satan to the smallest particle of matter, that defies the sovereignty of God, that exists outside of his control. God always accomplishes whatever he determines to do. So praise the Lord for his sovereignty, but the question we might have is, well, what does sovereignty have to do with all the questions that Job and his friends have been asking? How does that fit into this book? Well, I think, first of all, it's important that Job confesses God's sovereignty because it confronts our desire to control our destiny. You know, we all desperately want to control how life turns out, don't we? And we've talked about the fact that that's why Job and Job's friends are so determined to argue for this idea that God always prospers the righteous and God always judges the wicked. Because they refuse to believe that they could do everything right and life not turn out the way they want it to. They want to know what's going to happen. They want to be in control. But God has made it very clear that we are not in control. God is. And we've got to come to grips with that fact. And then second, and maybe more importantly, by acknowledging God's sovereignty, Job is admitting that he was wrong to demand answers from God. You know, so early in the book, hopefully you recall that Job set himself up as judge and jury over God. And he demanded that God explain to him why all of this bad stuff was happening. But now he's admitting that he has no right to demand anything from God. As we said last week, God is the potter and I am the clay. And therefore, as the potter, he has the authority and the right to do with me whatever he determines is best. His purpose is what matters. And as I said last week, as much as we are resistant to that, none of us want to be a lump of clay to just freely be used in the hands of God. But as much as we resist that, we will never find rest until we acknowledge that truth, that I am in God's hands, and he will do with me what he pleases, and it will be good. So Job acknowledges God's sovereignty, and then in verse 3, Job acknowledges God's unique wisdom, God's unique wisdom. And so he begins in verse 3 by quoting something that God said back in chapter 38. So it says, you asked, so God asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? He's talking about Job, right? And saying, you know, who's this guy that keeps running his mouth and nothing but darkness comes out? And then therefore, and Job replies at the end of the verse and says, therefore, he admits, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. So Job admits, God, your wisdom is so much beyond me, so far beyond me. And therefore, he is admitting that his efforts to explain God's ways only brought darkness, not light. And I think it's saying, you know, it's worth saying again one more time, that God's mind is so far beyond our own. You know, it's incredible to just stop and ponder the omniscience of God, to try and think about the fact that God knows every detail of the universe, every little fact that there is to know. God knows all of it. And theologians say he knows all things, not just actual, but potential, everything that could happen. He knows all of it immediately and perfectly. And it's not just that he knows it all. He is able in his infinite mind to bring it together into a perfect and wise purpose. I mean, it'll blow your mind. And if you sit in your house this afternoon and try and wrap your brain around that, I mean, you'll never get there. It's incredible. God's mind is amazing. And the point is that rather than attempting to understand God's infinite ways, we've just got to learn to focus our energy on resting in them. Now, I don't have to understand everything that God understands, because he does. I can trust him. And I can trust that his purpose is always good. So Job here acknowledges that God is infinitely wise, and he cannot understand him. And then the third attribute he acknowledges is God's glory. Now, I love the confession that Job makes in verse 5. He says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. So I think it's been obvious as we've worked our way through this book that going into the story of Job, Job knew a lot about God. He has made some incredible statements of faith and incredible confessions about God's character. So he had heard everything there was to hear about God. But what's he say at the end of the verse? But now my eyes see you. And when he saw God show up in the whirlwind, he's saying, yeah, I thought I understood how great you were, but I had no idea how awesome you are. And I think in seeing the glory of God, suddenly everything else made a whole lot more sense. And I think that's going to be true for us as well. You know, that I think it's interesting when you read through the book of Revelation that you see, for example, the saints that are around the throne of God as God is pouring out judgment on the earth during the tribulation. And what are they doing? You know, are they sitting up there in heaven looking down at all this judgment and crying and moaning and totally torn by God's wrath being poured out in the world? No. They worship him. They glorify the Lord for executing justice on the earth. And why do they have such a different response than we do? It's because they see God as he is. And when we see God, everything that is troubling and hard for us to comprehend in this world makes so much more sense. And so Job here confesses that God alone is sovereign, wise, and glorious. And as a result, he challenges us as well to embrace the role of a student. And notice his final words in the book of Job in verse 6. His last words are, therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. But Job says, I abhor myself. And then that word for repent is a word that speaks of a radical reversal of course. And so Job here says, I have had it wrong. Specifically, I think Job means here that he has focused ever since chapter 3 on demanding that God vindicate his righteous life. He wants everyone to know that he has not sinned and he is righteous. But now he reverses course. Instead of pushing his will on God, he confesses that God is the potter and he is the clay. And he submits to God's will, whatever it might be. You know, and I think it's, again, worth just acknowledging right here that at this point in the story, Job doesn't know that God is about to just shower him with blessing. I mean, he probably still thinks that his life is going to continue in this present awful state until he dies. But he says, I'm okay with that. I repent and I submit to you. And that attitude comes out as well in verse 4. And when we read verse 4, I think it's important to note that the context makes it pretty clear that Job is quoting God, all right? So you could put at the beginning of verse 4, God said, and then have it in quotation marks, listen, please, and let me speak, all right? Because Job is not saying, let me talk. He's saying, I want to listen to God talk. So he says, God said, listen, please, and let me speak. You said, speaking of God, I will question you, and you shall answer me. So in other words, Job says, I'm done being the attorney who is attacking the guy on the witness stand. I'm ready to listen. I'm ready to hear what you have to say. Instead of pretending to be the teacher and pushing his will on God, he embraces the role of a student and a servant. And I'll just say again that is essential to casting your cares on the Lord. Because so often we pray about our cares, right? But we're not going to be happy unless God gives us what we want. You know, and so we're trying to talk God into our will. And as a result, we have no rest, even as we pray. We want to be the teacher. We think we know what's right. And so we need to embrace the humble spirit of Job and say, God is the Lord, not me. And his purpose is what matters, not mine. He knows what's best, not me. And I will embrace whatever he has for me, knowing that he is good and he is faithful. So embrace the role of a student. Come to God in submission and service. And then the book ends in verses 7 through 17 with God's evaluation of Job's friends and of Job himself. And the central lesson, there's a lot of things going on here, but the central lesson is wait on the Lord's reward. So let's go ahead and read verses 7 through the end of the book. It says, so it was that after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren-Hapuk. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. And so Job died old and full of days. Now, something that stands out about these verses is that God has a very different evaluation of Job than he has of his friends. And so God begins to speak in verses 7 through 9, and here he condemns Job's friends. And the primary lesson of verses 7 through 9 is that we need to carefully represent the Lord. Carefully represent the Lord. Yeah, and we see right off the bat here God's differing evaluation of Job and his friends. So 4 times in these 3 verses, God refers to Job as my servant. So he makes it very clear that Job is with me, he's my guy. But he doesn't have such nice things to say about the friends, does he? And twice he says, my wrath is aroused against you. How would you like God speaking out of a whirlwind? And again, we're not talking about a little dust devil. We're talking about a massive storm. How would you like to have God look down at you and say, my wrath is aroused against you? It's a pretty strong response. And in light of that, God requires a hefty sacrifice to atone for their sin. He says, you need to bring 7 bulls and 7 rams. That's a lot of beef, a lot of lamb. And so it's something that really only the most wealthy of people could even hope to bring. And then God humiliates them even further by requiring not just that they offer a sacrifice, but did you catch the fact that he says, and Job's going to be the one who offers the sacrifice for you, and he is going to pray that you be forgiven. I mean, you can't even come directly to me. You've got to come through Job. You know, talk about eating some humble pie. You know, because I've been referring to these guys as Job's friends, but it hasn't been very friendly for a long time, has it? I mean, eight times, these guys have gone after Job and accused him of all sorts of evil. They said, your kids are dead because of your sin. And the conversation becomes increasingly harsh and nasty. So this can't be a very cordial relationship at this point. And now God says, and guys, Job is going to be your mediator between me and you. You've got to come to me through him. So God is very clear about his disapproval, but it all raises the question of why. Why is God so angry at them? And what is so different about what they have said about God as opposed to what Job has said about God? I mean, because I think it's clear, right, that Job hasn't always been perfect either. We've seen him say some very wrong things, and he has struggled with tremendous depression. Way back in chapter 3, he was asking God to take his life and wishing he had never been born. Well, twice, God tells us why he is so angry at Job's friends. He says twice in these verses, you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, I really wish that God would have expanded on that some more, just told me a little bit more about what they said that was so offensive to him. But the point, I think, seems to be that while Job didn't always get it right, he went far beyond his friends in getting it right. Because Job never let go of his belief that God is sovereign. He never let go of his belief that God was good and that ultimately God would do right by Job. And because of that, we've seen Job make some incredible statements when he is in the darkest of circumstances. You remember chapter 19, I know that my Redeemer lives and at the latter day I will stand on the earth. And though my body be destroyed, yet with my flesh I shall see God. He said other things about redemption and his trust in God. And so his faith and his integrity have held fast through everything that has happened. But Job's friends, on the other hand, have seriously distorted God's character. You know, specifically, we've talked over and over about their retribution theology, and it compromised, first of all, God's sovereignty. Because retribution theology says that I am in control of how my life turns out, and God acts based on what I do. And so they've misrepresented his sovereignty. I think furthermore, they've denied the infinite purposes of God by thinking that they can understand him and explain him. And I think as well, they've exalted health and wealth as the greatest goods of godliness. And so God condemns them here as incorrectly representing God. And there's an important warning here for us. You know, that God does not like it when we misrepresent him. You know, specifically, we need to be very careful that when we speak of God, when we speak of God's ways, that we stay very much anchored to what the scriptures teach. You ever been in a conversation with someone about religion and they say something like, Well, I like to think, dot, dot, dot. And when someone says, well, I like to think, then, you know, who cares what you like to think? That's not what matters. What matters is what God said. You know, or I get frustrated sometimes. You get into conversations with people about theology, and you're talking about some theological issue, and it just becomes a battle of who's smarter and who can come up with the better argument to make the point that they want to make, and you can talk for an hour, and no one reads a verse of the Bible. We need to be so careful that when we talk theology and when we think about the ways of God, that we are bound by what the text says. Because God has shown us who he is in his word. You know, so who cares what arguments you can make? Who cares how smart you are? Can you prove it from the Bible? And so we need to be careful to humble ourselves before the Lord, stay anchored to his word, and be careful that we represent God in keeping with who he truly is. So God finishes his words. These are God's last words in the book of Job. And he finishes by affirming Job's favor with God and as well condemning his friends. And then the narrator drives home God's approval of Job by describing how God blessed him after all of this is done. And the primary lesson that we want to see from verses 10 through 17 is that God is compassionate towards his people. God is compassionate towards his people. You know, and everything about these last eight verses is intended to emphasize God's approval of Job and his magnificent blessing on this man. So first of all, God restores Job's fortune. So verse 10 says there that God gave Job twice as much as he had before. So think of all that we read about in Job chapter 1, all the wealth he had, and God says he gave him twice as much. And then verse 12 gives us the details. So chapter 1 said Job had 7,000 sheep, and now God gives him 14,000 sheep. Now, I grew up on the farm, all right? 14,000 sheep is a lot of sheep by any standard. And previously Job had 3,000 camels, and now God gives him 6,000 camels. And we talked about the fact that was probably for a trading business across the desert. So you could say that God restored Job's trucking fleet, you know, to ship goods across the world. Not only that, he went from having 500 yoke of oxen to 1,000 yoke of oxen, so that he could plow the fields and plant crops and return to abundant agricultural harvest. And not only that, he went from having 500 female donkeys to 1,000. To carry all the goods and all the supplies, all the equipment for all this stuff. So God didn't leave any doubt about his approval of Job, his blessing of Job. I mean, this is magnificent wealth. And not only that, God restored Job's fame. Now verse 11, when you read verse 11, it's a little bit, it strikes you wrong, I think. Here's Job has been going through all this stuff, And his friends, his family, have been completely absent except for these three guys. You know, and verse 11 says that when his wealth returns, suddenly and conveniently, his friends and his family return. You know, we're thinking, where were you? Where were you the last few months or years, however long it was? But the narrator brings this up as another symbol of God's blessing. Because Job 1 verse 3 described Job as the greatest of all the people of the East. And later, when Job is struggling, he laments the fact that he had once been a respected elder and a voice of wisdom in the city, and all that had been taken. But now God graciously restores his fame and his respect in the community. And then third, God restores Job's family. His family. And so verse 13 says that God gave him, 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. Now, what's interesting is that God does not double the number of children that he has. I think that's probably mostly because he never lost the first 10. I mean, they were with the Lord. They had not ceased to exist. They were still his 10 children. But God here gives him 10 more, 7 sons and 3 daughters, just like it had been. And then verse 14 adds the interesting detail that it names his 3 daughters, Jemima, Keziah, and Karen Happuch. And And it's not entirely clear why the narrator includes those details and why he names the girls and not the seven sons. But it is clear that Job loved his daughters. You know, they were the apple of his eye. You know, I kind of get that. You know, I tend to be, I'm naturally a lot harder on my boys than I am on my daughter, you know. And so they were the apple of his eye. And he loved them. And as well, it notes here that he took the unusual step of giving them an inheritance alongside their brothers. And it's another indication of Job's unusual love for his family and God's special blessing. And you might remember in chapter 1, it talks about the fact that he would offer frequently and you know, weekly, I think it was, sacrifices on behalf of his family. He loved them. He cared for them. He was very close with them. So it's another indication that Job got that back, and he's got a great relationship with his family. And then fourth, God restored Job's health. We can assume that God must have healed Job of all the boils that he had afflicted him, because verses 16 and 17 conclude the book by saying that Job lived 140 more years, which is very likely means that he was 70 when all this began, and so God doubled his years afterwards. And not only that, he enjoyed the blessing of watching his children and grandchildren mature. You know, so the book ends with Job living 140 more years, with wealth and prosperity, watching his family grow and prosper. And so God restored everything that the narrator highlighted in Job chapter 1, except for one thing. So turn back to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, and you think, what was the blessing that God highlighted in Job 1 that is not restored in Job 42? Well, the answer is found in verse 1. The very first thing that God says about Job is, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. So God didn't have to restore Job's integrity. He didn't have to restore his character because he never lost it, right? And Satan had tried and tried and tried to take away Job's integrity, but Satan could not do it. He failed. He lost the battle. And we've seen that so clearly, haven't we? I mean, I think it's worth it for us to just read again Job's response in chapter 1, verse 20, when Satan takes away his children and his wealth. Verse 20 says, then Job arose, tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. And then when Satan takes away Job's health, verse 9 of chapter 2 says, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, those are incredible words of faith and resolve in the darkest of times. And so, yes, Job had some low moments after that where he said some things that I'm sure he regrets. That's why he says, I abhor myself and repent. But Job, he carried on. God's grace carried him through. And in the end, God was faithful. And God restored everything Satan had taken. God won. Satan lost. And Job was vindicated. Now, one other question that we need to ask is thinking about Job 42, is what exactly is God trying to communicate by restoring all of Job's wealth? And I bring this up, it's an interesting question, because liberal commentators are going to look at the conclusion of Job 42, and they're going to argue that it couldn't have been a part of the original story. Because they're going to say that the end of the book undoes everything that God has been teaching for 41 chapters. You know, so God spent 41 chapters telling us that God doesn't necessarily reward righteousness with prosperity, and that sometimes the wicked prosper. And now he blows it all up at the end of the book. So is God undoing everything that he has said? Well, of course, the answer is no. And that's because in the retribution theology that God has been fighting against, and you could say in its modern form, the prosperity gospel, God is contingent on man. God acts in response to us, and he is obligated to do so. So we earn prosperity, and God is obliged to give it to us. But we need to understand that's not what's happening here at the end of Job 42. I mean, God is not paying off a debt, so to speak. No, he blesses Job because he is full of grace and compassion. That's what drives the conclusion to this book. You know, I mean, folks, God is not, you know, some heartless vending machine where, you know, if you put 50 cents in and press B3, you automatically get a Snickers bar. That's not the point. No. And God is saying here at the end of the book that I am a loving father, and I'm full of grace. You know, so turn over to Psalm 30. Psalm 30. I think this psalm just sums up so well the point that God is making here at the end of Job. In Psalm 30, and David says in verses 1 through 3, he says, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. You know, so we don't know the details here, but David describes some kind of incredibly difficult circumstance, and he says that he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord lifted me up. The Lord watched over me and cared for me. And as a result, notice his conclusion in verses 4 and 5. He says, sing praises to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now, verse 5 is a beautiful, beautiful statement about God's nature. And I think it really encapsulates perfectly what God is communicating at the conclusion of the book of Job. That yes, God has anger, and sometimes the night is dark and long and incredibly difficult. But what's he say? All of that is but for a moment. But joy comes in the morning. God is faithful. God is good. And his grace far outshines his wrath. And so, chapter 42, verses 10 through 17, they do not undermine the main message of the book. No, instead, they add a vital complement to everything else that God has said. That yes, God's purpose oftentimes includes deep valleys, sorrow, pain, things that we don't understand, and we have no idea what God is doing in it all. But God is wise. And he is sovereign. And so by faith, even as I work through these difficult times, I embrace whatever God has, and I hold fast to my integrity. And I do so knowing that weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. God will be good. He is full of grace and kindness, and so he will not leave us in misery and agony forever. No. He is near to his children. He is full of grace. And he will be good. Now we may not see that goodness in the form of material prosperity in this world like Job did. And I think that's important to say. I mean, your life may be difficult, and it might be difficult until you die. It could be very hard. God never promises that life is going to be easy and carefree and that all that's going to happen in this life. But Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name." God will be faithful in eternity to bless you beyond your wildest imagination. He will be faithful, and it will be worth it all. So I'd say, if there's anyone here today that you have never received Christ as your Savior, and you've always been hesitant to repent and put your trust and submission into the God of heaven, that you don't need to fear Christ's lordship. There is no reason to fear him as your Lord. There is no reason to fear his yoke, as we talked about last week. He is a good master. And we know that because he sent his son to die on the cross for us. And Jesus, Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrated, or God proved his love, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He is good. And so if you have never repented of your sins and believed on Christ as your Lord and Savior, I would urge you to do that today. Do not be afraid of the authority of Christ. Come to him in repentance and faith. And if you are saved, then the challenge is to just every day surrender to the will of the potter. Because as Job said, shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? It's obvious that we need to embrace whatever he has, because he is the Lord, not us. But then we don't just have to embrace whatever hardship he has, we can wait on the Lord. And the conclusion of Job declares that God will not abandon me to the valley. No, he will come with his reward. Joy will come in the morning. So hold fast to your integrity. Be faithful to him. Don't let it go. And don't lose your confidence in the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful today for what we have seen in your word about who you are. That you are sovereign, that you are wise, that you are glorious, and you are good. And Father, I ask today that you would work in our hearts, that Lord, we would have faith to believe those things, and Lord, that we would respond appropriately. God, I pray for any who are here that have never received Christ as Savior. They fear following you. They fear the cost of discipleship. Lord, I pray that today they would see that you are a good Savior, and they would repent and be saved. And I pray for those of us that know you as Savior. Lord, I know there are people here that have come carrying heavy weights and discouragement and cares. Oh, Father, I pray that today you would give them the faith that they need to leave those things at the foot of the cross and to trust you. And I pray for all of us, whether we are in good times or bad, that, Lord, our hope would be in you, that we would trust in you, and that, Father, our confidence and our integrity would hold fast by your grace, whatever it is you have for us in the future. And so, Father, we thank you today for your word. We thank you for how you have ministered to us over and over through it. And, Father, we pray that the lessons we've learned would continue, that your word would not return void, but that it would continue to bear fruit in our lives for years and years to come. In Jesus' name, amen.